Well, as we head into our 1 Peter passage, we are in a new section of the book. Last week, we talked about it, that chapter 1 and the first part of 2 was talking about our identity and loving one another. And now in chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to chapter 4 through verses 11, we're going into this section in which Peter is focused on how our lives are reflected to an unbelieving world. And so that's where we are in Peter. And so last week we talked about two things, which was to guard guard ourselves, meaning guard our integrity, and then guard the way that we respond to authority. And today's passage is really kind of doing more of a deep dive into that, of what it looks like in a certain role in that we see in 1 Peter. And so this is where we see ourselves. We're talking now. Peter decides now to speak to a critical piece of the population. And some would say it was a third, some would say even up to a half of the Roman population in the first century. And that was the slave or the servant class. And so I wanted to speak to that first. But first of all, we want to make sure, and it may be easy to assume, that slavery was the same as in the first century as it is now. And I'm going to do a really brief treatment on that. If you wanted a deeper dive on that, take a look at Jordan's message that I think he did back in February. And he does just an amazing just deep dive and a treatment of that. But I just want to let you know off the bat that if you don't have the time or you're just here with us, that there are sharp contrasts. The slavery that we talk about versus North American slavery is a little bit different. It's actually much different. But at the same time, I hope you don't see me as just going and saying, well, it's different, so it's excusing what had happened in the past in North America. And I wanted to say that this is probably, for some of us, it's a deep-seated emotional thing, even the very word of slavery. And so for some of you who have either experienced it or you've come from generations or families of that background, I just want to say I am sorry. I am so sorry for the things that you have gone through as a people or just as as your family, or maybe you've experienced personal stories in which it's hit home for you. And I know in my cultural heritage in Chinese American culture, there is also a lot of deep-seated resentment or hurt or just a lot of emotions that come just by looking at that. So I just want to say I'm so sorry for that. And I just hopefully you don't see that I'm just kind of going through this to explain this away. I think the Bible is very clear that the scriptures do speak against North American slavery. It speaks against the discrimination against race because it dehumanizes the image of God in people. And when you take a look at passages like 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11, Timothy condemns the behavior that is contrary to sound doctrine. And one of those activities or behaviors is the word enslavers. The word refers to those who would bring someone in captivity in order to sell him or her into slavery. And so I just want to say right off the bat that slavery, as was practiced in America, is against the glorious gospel of Jesus. And that is also to say that many times in the past that the scriptures have been used to defend the institution of slavery and to justify that. And that in itself was wrong and not of the glorious gospel. And so I just want to be very clear up front with you on that before we get into that, because I do want to make just that statement, but also to talk a little bit about what slavery looked like in the first century. And so you might ask, well, then why didn't Peter just condemn the practice of slaves outright? And I think one of the ways that we do take a look at it is just by looking at some very important differences in the first century. First of all, Roman Greek worlds were anchored their entire economic system in this institution. As one commentator had affirmed, Paul could no more envisage a world without slavery than we can envisage a world without electricity. It was just the way the world worked. But there were three classes of people: the Roman citizens with full rights of protection under the law, the freedmen who had restricted protections but still enjoyed a greater deal of autonomy, and then there was the servant class. Unlike slavery of American times, where it was permanent, being part of a slave class was a temporary condition, and that's where they had the expectations that at some time that they would actually be able to gain freedom. And the other, so it was in a sense temporary. It was not lifelong for most people. Slaves were not just also lower classes or restricted to one ethnic people, but they were also a diverse lot. They had status or power that was connected with their masters, and so if their masters were, in a sense, powerful, that they indirectly inherited that power too. So on some levels, it was actually desirable at times to be a slave depending on who your master was. So they were not only just unskilled workers, but also people of every different social level imaginable. Managers, overseers, trained musicians, skilled artisans, accountants, agents, bailiffs, overseers or managers, and doctors, and even administrators. But not to paint a rosy picture of it either, slaves could be treated terribly and inhumanely by their masters. Some could be given over to emotional, verbal, and physical abuse. And so that was definitely the times. Definitely not saying it was a rosy picture or that it was, in a sense, a good, quote-unquote, neutral or good institution. But it did not mean that they were all just in one social class or background. And the last thing is that slavery in biblical times was involuntary. Yes, they were acquired, very similar to North American times, and sometimes it's war, kidnapping, or sometimes they were just born into it. And so it was, in a sense, a service that was involuntary, that it was not their choice. It was not their decision to be in this. But yet, it was a little bit different in that there was an expectation that over time that there would be a time where they can actually gain legal or economic freedom. So it was not permanent, it was semi-permanent. And yet there's just no single English word that is an exact parallel, because no comparable institution seemingly exists in modern Western society. And so yet, I think Peter is justified in speaking to that this was the most common, the best but not perfect parallel is this employer and employee relationship in the ancient world. And the application of Peter's directive to employees might look like a person who's received like a college education for free in exchange for serving X amount of years in the military. It could be something like in a medical sense, in which you are giving up your time to work at an internship in a place where a medical institution puts you, like a internship or a rotation, in which you are doing that in exchange for the chance to be able to pay off like medical debts. But in short, we got to see what the differences were from slavery in the North American times versus the slavery in the biblical times. And this is kind of the framework in which we're going to approach this passage in the employer-employee relationship, while at the same time zooming out for a second and talking about, hey, this actually is probably going to apply to anything where we are actually respecting a higher authority. So let's go ahead and get to the passage in first chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Servants, be subject to your master with respect, with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." And so in other words, Peter tells them to be subject. He tells them to respect authority and to endure. And this would sound right to us. They'll say, great, only if it weren't for that last part. So in other words, you're called to subject to a higher authority, but in this case, to cruel and unjust masters. The word here is literally crooked, morally evil, and just to say it straight, these employers are dishonest. These employers may cut corners regarding pay. They may be employers who may have no or little integrity, no moral compass. And Peter has the audacity to say, obey your employers, even when they are dishonest and unjust. I mean, it's easy to take it from a leader that you respect, somebody you know who is a family, someone who is trying to be able to make it, somebody who tries to practice what they preach, but Peter is making it hard here. He's saying, take it from a kind and gentle leader and an unjust leader. I mean, natural man just kind of goes back to revenge and payback and insubordination out of your own, just self-protection. Like, why would he require that of slaves? And when you think about it, they experienced, those who were lived as servants in the servant class, they experienced spiritual freedom in Christ. The danger was to those who have experienced that freedom in Christ. You would just kind of ask yourself, well, wouldn't Christ want me to be freed of everything? Even in cut down the ties to these masters over me? Like, certainly God, if he's freed me spiritually, wouldn't he want me to be free of this? Especially if a manager is dishonest? Who would like to work for somebody who you disrespect? And in today's age, we have very good reasons in which that we are called to be subject to those in authority. Really good ones. It could be a very toxic environment. It could be for your mental health. It could be for your moral convictions. But I just want to make the point that in this case, the slave class did not necessarily have an out. And by the way, that those are very good. Those could be convictions in which that could lead you out of that. And of course, if, as we talked about, guarding your integrity also means that if push comes to shove and it causes you to sin, then that's your out. You want to watch your integrity. But Peter exhorts them to submit to your masters with all respect, even the dishonest and the unjust ones, because at that time, your endurance will lead to the spread of the gospel. Listen to Scott McKnight. He says this, in effect, they are to live as holy Christians in spite of the strong temptation to break free from their low station in life. Peter exhorts them to be good and obedient workers, even when their masters are cruel and despotic, thereby testifying to God's grace. If they act rebelliously, no doubt a temptation for those set free by Christ, they will ruin their opportunity to worship in freedom and will probably crush any hope of reaching their society with the good news of Jesus. These are really hard words to hear. I just want to really acknowledge that. Maybe some of us have been in very unhealthy and even toxic situations, and I just want to say that we really, really empathize with you. A lot of times we are going through those times, and it is just merely able to survive. Maybe we're in places where we're still kind of reeling from that and working through that. But in those times, Peter gives them a really hard word. It's out of your respect. Even though you have the freedom to do otherwise, to submit. And not just to submit with all respect. And I think the principle that we can draw out of this, because it could look different for today, is what Eric Mason had said in a podcast recently about urban apologetics. And he talked about apologetics is not just having answers with our lips, but having answers with our life. And we're not talking about being perfect here. We're not talking about submitting up and getting beat up in the process and saying that we have to do that. Our life situations are far too nuanced to kind of draw that line. But it's saying that sometimes, as I'll talk about, that sometimes the Lord asks us to step in and stay in hard situations, even though you have every reason to get out of that. And I just want to make that very clear, that if you are a victim of spousal abuse or physical abuse, it's not a justification. This is not a justification to stay in those kind of environments. You need to inform the proper authorities. You need to talk to people, and you need to get out of that situation and ask for help. And so, but what is this saying? Peter is saying to us that in some cases, that there is, God is calling us into the hard, and that we should be willing to follow Jesus into the hard, even when it means enduring suffering for the good things that we do. And apparently, evangelism is not the strongest reasons that we get in here in the text. Verse 19 and 20, there are two reasons marked by the word for. And I'll go through the first one, and that's in verse 19 through 20. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Did you notice that the gracious thing, it's repeated twice in verses 19 and 20? And when you get into cases and when you endure sorrow and suffer unjustly, that this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This, in a very real way, means that God sees you. It's not enough, and it's not just saying to endure suffering passively, but saying when one is mindful of God, meaning that when you're conscious of God, when you're motivated not by this whole idea of suffering, but you know that your life is in God's permanent and righteous care, this enables Christians to submit to an unjust master without resentment, without bitterness, is because your reward is not in any earthly master, and that your hands are not in any earthly master. Their reward will come on that last day of judgment, on the day of Christ. And so keep on, if you're in that situation, Peter says, keep on enduring, being mindful of God, being conscious of God, trusting in Him that your suffering will not go unredeemed, but He will right all wrongs. God's grace is on those who are unfairly disgraced. And in fact, even when you endure suffering, God has His smile on you. That is a gracious thing in the sight of God, that you receive His gaze and you receive His grace. And when you suffer, you're not alone, or your suffering does not go unnoticed. But God not only notices that He cares for you in your suffering, and yet suffering is not a detour by which believers receive their reward. Rather, it is the way to get it, to receive that inheritance. And I just think back in a biblical times to people like Joseph, back in Genesis, in which he was unfairly called out for trying to sleep with his master's wife. And he was falsely accused. And then he was thrown into prison without a trial, without a chance to defend himself. and he was thrown in there, and he was forced to languish in prison until, by the Lord's providence, God brought him out. And at the very end of his life, he was able to say to his brothers who had originally got him into that place where he was able to be there, that God, that you all intended it for evil, but God used it for good. And that is a hard one to say. But I know that when I go through situations that are a little bit different, when I go through suffering, I experience the Lord in such a different way, in a different heart, and I begin to see his love for me in a way that I don't think I've really experienced before in times of good and in times of joy. And I remember going through a time that was really a struggle in my life, in which I was, in a sense, working through a previous church situation, and it was a conflict, and there was a lot of things going on at the time. And there's so many times I just wanted to just bounce out and say, see you later, and get out. But the Lord really sustained me in a powerful and a special way in that time, that my worship really became just worship to God. And just the Lord met me in those times. And I think this is kind of what the Lord is saying, that in your suffering, if you are enduring those times, that God sees you. He sees you, and not only sees you, he loves you, and he does not want you to make a detour from him, even though suffering has that effect of going a detour away from the Lord. The Lord wants you to come to him and experience him. And so that's the first reason that, hey, even if you are enduring hard seasons and suffering, maybe even if you were to zoom out into the bigger picture, if you're in a time in which you are struggling even right now at this very moment, know that God sees you. And the second reason is in verses 21 through 25. Let's go and read that. Verse 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. Second reason is this, that Christ has simply suffered for you. And for us to follow Jesus into exile would mean that we also were called as believers to follow him into suffering. So suffering is not something, a circumstance that befalls you. In other words, it's a calling that actually stirs every single Christian. And Jesus said that if anyone wants to follow me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. And Peter says that's not just a feature of first century Christianity. That's not a feature of just for only the elite Christians. Suffering is something that you have been called. And so Peter does not back out of saying things that are compassionate but yet are really hard. And so, but he's saying that as you receive that grace for salvation, as you receive that grace for that, that you also are receiving grace for suffering. How? In verse 21, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. We don't follow a Christ who encourages us to go and just promises an easy road and an easy life. And yet, that does not promise also that the idea that following Jesus is going to take something out of us. If you are on a hard route of suffering, this is not an indication that you're out of the will of God. It could be a very opposite, that you are in the will of God, and yet he is walking, he has walked before you. I was walking on the Buffalo Bayou Trail, and there was an area in which it kind of spins out from the cement paths, and it goes into this like nature area where it almost, you almost pretend that you're not in a concrete jungle, and that you're not in the deep into the city of Houston. And it's a nature walk. It's about half a mile or something like that. And so there's a point where you feel like you're actually in the wilderness. And you don't see anything. You don't see anything like man-made. And it's just, I love going in there because I love just untouched country and untouched, you know, just a place where it's just, I'm all alone. And so I'm going on there, and then there's a guy that's in there, and he's up in front of me, and he looks behind me like as if he was scared, and he was so relieved to find me. And I'm like, I took off my earbuds, and I was like, hey, what's up? And he's like, oh, I'm so glad you're here. I thought I was actually on a route that I was not supposed to be on. I'm new to Houston, and so I was just wondering if I'm supposed to be here or not, or if you were going to come and, like, you know, take me out forcibly. I'm like, dude, chill. You're good. You're good. You can walk and do your thing. In fact, this is built in to Buffalo Bio Park. You can walk here. Totally good. And you could just see the relief just kind of fall from his place. And he's like, yeah, it was so funny. In the same way, I think it's so powerful when you're on a lonely trail and you might be in a time of suffering. But when you realize personally that Jesus is in a very real way suffering with you, walking with you, and he's already walked these trails. Peter is steeped in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah. And so when we look at 1 Peter here, all these verses are coming from Peter's devotional life. Isaiah is his, I guess, his devotional reading of the day. This is all verses quoted from Isaiah 53. This is one of the suffering servant passages, one of four servant songs in Isaiah, which looks prophetically to a Messiah, one who would fulfill every prophecy and would be the fulfillment of that Savior, of that Messiah, who would not only suffer and die for the sins of many, but would come and redeem a broken and messed up and just sin-filled, hurting world, and would redeem all things for his glory, and would bring it even to even a better place than he did at the beginning. It'd be a place of joy, a place of rest, a place where death would be completely crushed, that there would be no death, and that there would be no mourning. There would be no tears. In fact, the first order in Revelation 21 and 22 that God has, in that in the new heavens and the new earth, you know what? That he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be a time in which grief and sadness that you may have experienced or currently experiencing will be embraced and will be completely resolved in that day. And this is pointing to an Old Testament biblical picture in which Isaiah spoke of this. And so if you would turn to Isaiah 53, I just want to kind of go through this just so you can kind of see the parallels between this. In verse 22, Peter quotes Isaiah 53, 9, word for word, except for the word sin. He exchanges that for lawlessness. And so in 53, verse 9, it's exact parallels. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And in verse 22, it says that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And so this doesn't just reflect that Jesus didn't just resist sin in his suffering. The fact is that he never sinned. He never rebelled. He never came out of the will of his Father. And if Jesus, the suffering servant, never sinned, then how much more is it for believers to pin their eyes on the one who's never sinned or never any deceit was found in his mouth? Verse 23 is a parallel to verse 7 in chapter 53. It says, Isaiah says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And while that's not a perfect parallel, we see that Jesus did not retaliate. That's how he did not retaliate. He was silent. He could have threatened his oppressors with legions and legions of angel armies that could just shatter them in a second, take them off the cross, and then to be able to just blind them with his glory and his thunder and his might. But he did not do that. Jesus refrained from future judgment. And these main verbs are imperfect, expressing ongoing action in the past times, meaning that Jesus, it was not just a one-time deal. This was Jesus' M.O. It informed Jesus' entire life. And Jesus didn't just put on a brave face and was stoic about it. No, Jesus continued, as Peter says, to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. And it means that you may not know the answer to your situation. You may not know the answer to your suffering. You can't even maybe make sense of it all. But the one thing is that Jesus did that we can take a look at as that he entrusted himself to his Father. He entrusted to himself that the Lord would vindicate him in the end, judge his enemies, and bring an end to the shame, the struggles, and the guilt that he was facing. And this reminds us that Jesus, he did not retaliate, but yet at the same time, he continued to entrust his very life to his Father. Now in verses 24, we see the distinction between us and Jesus. This is seen in Jesus' unique and once and for all death. And we see that by the way he puts it. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. And so this is a direct quote. If you turn back to Isaiah 53:12, then you'll see that again. That's an exact quote to the last part of verse 12 that it says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And then the last part of verse 25 is a direct quote to verse 5, with his wounds we are healed. And so let me just kind of comment on the boring sins. A lot of commentators think that Jesus carried up his sins up on the cross and he offered it up as a sacrifice. But the text is clear that the real like specific meaning of this is that Jesus bore, which meant he literally suffered for our death, or by his death, our death, and our penalty for sin. He was the substitutionary atonement for our sin. And it brings up this picture of Deuteronomy 21:23, which speaks of judicial proceedings in which Israel lived under theocratic law, and that the punishment, there was laws that were punishable by death. And it speaks of a cursed man who commits a crime punishable by death, who needed to be hung on a tree. And in the same way, it's taking this word tree here and saying Jesus took upon that curse of sin and shame when he hung upon that tree. And yet Christ bore that for you and for I. All of sin's curse, all of the rightful ways in which we have fallen short, and not only fallen short, that we have willfully rebelled against God. There was a curse that was placed in the Garden of Eden, and the only one that can save us was Jesus Christ, who bore that curse. And yet Christ not only bore that curse so that we can be forgiven, but the emphasis here is that we would also live to righteousness. Those who suffer like Jesus will also live like Jesus. They'll be freed from the power of sin and live for the Father. They'll live a new kind of life. And so let's not forget that as Jesus died for our curse, he also died for us to be able to live according to him, to live in freedom, to live in healing, to live in renewal. And this is where we get to the last verse in 1 Peter. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your soul. And with the word shepherd and overseer, Peter reminds his readers that the ruler is not the emperor, it's not the master, but it is Christ himself. Slaves would have been getting bitter, resentment, angry from all the unjust suffering that they had endured. And yet Peter reminds them, hey, your soul belongs to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. That's Jesus himself. We see that because in the New Testament, Jesus is only called the shepherd in the New Testament. Chapter 5, verse 4, we see that there's a reference to that elders are submitting to the chief shepherd, which is Jesus Christ. And so, yes, there is a sense in which Jesus is your shepherd. He is tender, unbelievably tender. And he cares for you. He loves you. And yet, he is also the shepherd king. He's an overseer. He is the one who has been handed all authority in heavens and the earth. That is your shepherd. So live for him as the Lord. And not just for your employer. You can live in that relationship knowing that you are not called to ultimately live for that, but to live for your chief shepherd. And so with this, I think we got to ask ourselves, in whatever situations we are, we may not be in the situations that Peter is in, but we are all called to the chief shepherd of our souls. Is our allegiance to the chief shepherd? Is it to the king? Even when Jesus asks us to step in, and even when we know we are doing good, and when we are doing good and we are following Jesus into the heart, do I believe my king? Is he my Lord? And am I entrusting my life to him? And so as we receive communion, it's really easy to think that we have to have all this figured out, that we have to be on a certain spiritual plane. But really, Jesus just wants us to be in his presence as a shepherd, but yet submit to him and follow him in the places where he wants to, knowing that that's the heart of our shepherd and that he has the authority to be able to lead us to a place that we've not never, that we, that he's not ever been to. That's what really given me, so much assurance that even in my suffering, Jesus has somehow never left me in those times. And as we receive communion, I'd really love for us to think about, maybe you're in a time in which you are straying. Maybe you're in a time in which you are just feeling the weight of your sin and the weight of your guilt and shame. And you may not feel worthy enough to come before the Lord. And the only prerequisite is not your worthiness, but it's actually your unworthiness. It is the fact that you are needing him. You're needing his forgiveness and his love. And maybe today Jesus is saying, come close to me. Come close to me as a shepherd. Let me receive you. Let me forgive you. And let me encourage you, because I want you to return to me. And so I would love for us to think through just this passage in 1 Peter. What allusions from Isaiah really has been speaking to you? Is it his wounds that you've been healed from? Is it just you being Jesus bearing your sins on the tree? Whether it's you just straying like sheep and just coming back to him, whatever shame or whatever struggles that you're dealing with, that you would just bring that before our Lord Jesus in that time as we receive communion. And just would like to invite our elders to come up. And in a moment, we'll have three tables in which we can receive communion. There is a regular sourdough bread. But for those of you who are gluten-free, in the smaller basket, there are gluten-free pieces of bread. And then also we have the grape juice. And we just want to invite all those who have put their trust and their faith in Christ to go and receive that, receive the communion today. Just would love for you to do that. But let's take a moment to spend. Just want to invite you to close your eyes and just to reflect. Just on a couple questions. Lord, is there any ways or means in which I'm straying? Maybe, Lord, I do need to give up to you just a situation in the past or something that I'm still holding on to, something that has been unprocessed, and maybe you're telling me to go through that. And will you just ask Jesus for that freedom and that courage? Maybe to go into some hard places in your past that needs healing. Maybe right now you're struggling under the weight of your sin right now. And maybe you just need Jesus to love you and forgive you and receive you as a shepherd. Will you just spend some time in just meditating on that this morning? The Lord just to revealing any sins or struggles that you've been holding on to. Maybe just even hiding from your shepherd and even thinking that that blocks you from the shepherd. Just know that the shepherd is gently calling you. He wants you to be able to receive you with open arms, and he wants to bring that healing and bring that renewal, or just even to bring you to a place where you can process it with him. For some of us, we need to just respond and return. Maybe we've been straying away for a long time and we need to come back to you, Jesus. And maybe we just need to be reminded of your love for us. And that's what we do in communion, is we rehearse and reenact the gospel all over again, seeing the greatness of our sins and the greatness of our shame and the guilt, and yet reminding that Jesus, when he took it upon the cross, he said it was finished. That you don't need to bear that alone anymore. He's bore it for you. Will you confess and just bring that before the Lord? At the same time, I want to invite you, if you're ready and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've put yourself under the allegiance of King Jesus, the shepherd and the overseer of our soul, we want to invite you to come from any of the three tables and just get up from your seat and just receive communion. Take it back to your seat, spend some time in silence and communion with God, and then at the end, we'll go ahead and receive our communion together.